certain events that are indelibly stamped into our hearts and minds. Now, this question is not going to pertain to some of you. It feels like it was just yesterday. But do you remember where you were when 9/11 hit? I tell you, every detail of that morning is so vividly etched in my mind. I was actually walking to church, which in Wisconsin you could only do for like 1 month a year. It was either too cold or too humid. No, I did a little more than that. And as I was walking to church, I met a couple, and they just said, "Hey, did you hear what happened in New York?" And I said, "No." And they said, "There was some sort of freak accident, and a plane crashed into the tower." And turned on I had a little black and white set I kept in my office for emergencies, and so I turned that on. By the time I turned it on, there were two planes and two towers. And then I called Jill. I said, "Hey, you might want to watch the news. Something is going on. I mean, this looks like a terrorist strike on our soil." And by the time I got done with the phone call, the Pentagon was hit. And all these memories are just etched in my mind so thoroughly. And this is one of these moments for Israel. Though not quite as many were touched in these moments, there were a number who were. And these were events that were indelibly stamped in their minds. Now, having said that, nobody bothered to keep a historical record of these events, so we're not 100% sure where they happened. And there's a lot of details that we are lacking. I love the way one of my commentators put it. He goes, "We don't know when this happened, but Herod did a lot of really bad things during the early portion of his reign there." So it probably was early in his time of leadership. But just to bring you into the context here, Jesus has been preaching. And the preaching has been a very focused message, though we've looked at it over several weeks. The message has been pretty consistent, and that is this, that there is a day of reckoning that is coming, and you must prepare so that you are ready for when you stand before the Lord. And all of that has been based primarily on the reality that Jesus was going to return, not as a sacrificial lamb for our sin, but when he returns, he's going to return as the judge of the world, and that everyone will stand before him. And in other passages, it makes it very clear that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of this is going to be a note of praise. That's been the echo of their life. Others will proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and actually will be pronouncing their own judgment as they acknowledge that reality. But every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before him. And so up until now, everything that Jesus has been saying has been, get ready, there will be a return, and at the return there will be a reckoning. Now, in 13, things change very radically because it would appear as though the message was wrapped up. And Luke ties it together and says, now at the same time, so as Jesus had just concluded with that story about getting right with your enemy before you appear before the judge, a contingency comes up with some bad news, some 9/11 type news. And as Jesus then will take that opportunity to make some commentary, he's going to do a couple things. Number one is he is going to make the case one more time that there is no good time to spiritually procrastinate. There is no time or good time to say, you know, I'm going to think about that when I'm older. Dad was sharing with me years ago, he ministered with young people at the school, and he urged this young man to get right with the Lord. He goes, yeah, I'll do that someday, but I want to have my fun first. We don't have that guarantee that someday will come. And Jesus is going to make two compelling arguments not to procrastinate. Number one is the uncertainty of life, and then he returns again to the certainty of judgment. The other thing that he's going to do is he's going to challenge the worldview that had been adopted by these people. You see, rather than understanding life from a biblical perspective, the people of God who had been neglecting his word slid into more of an Eastern philosophy, and for lack of a better term, they looked at life as being like a karma. You know, you do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. And they had reduced their theology to that which was completely foreign to what the Old and the New Testament both teach. And so he's going to confront their worldview and compel them to get serious about the things of the Lord. Let's look at the uncertainty of life, and those are the verses that we read earlier, verses 1 through 5. And we see two examples of uncertainty here, where he says, "Now at the same time, there were some present who were reporting to him about the Galilean whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse offenders than all the men who had lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" And so he takes two real-life examples, one that was brand new, and this is the uncertainty of attack. You never know when it's going to come. Now, I'm so glad we live in a country where we can worship freely. And yet we have to admit that there are hostile elements out there, and more than one church as of late has been invaded during the worship service, sometimes for those who want to raise a ruckus, an anti-biblical ruckus, others because they want to inflict violence on the people of God. We've seen both of that, and the idea is we live in a violent world. And there's a great deal of uncertainty that occurs in this life because the world is so violent. That's not new. That goes way back. And in particular, we're going to use the example. Now, the report of the attack is kind of interesting because you notice how it says there were some present who were reporting to him. That word report is very important. It has the idea of someone who has been dispatched with a particular message to give it to a particular person. What I would think happened is that this was a group that was sent by somebody to Jesus. They probably arrived at some point during the message. We don't know when. We do know that Jesus' message was interrupted at least once. And so they waited for a good breaking point. And by the way, this was not all that uncommon in their teaching style of the day. If you went to the synagogue on a Saturday, the preacher would preach, and then people would ask him questions. Then they would bring up another preacher. He would preach, and they would ask him questions. I would imagine their services probably ran about 4 to 5 hours. Should we try that? That almost sounds like a no. And so it wasn't that uncommon to have people come. What was uncommon was the particular message that they brought. You know, somebody wanted Jesus to know about this, and we don't know why. There are a couple of reasonable guesses. For instance, perhaps because Jesus was a Galilean, this was their way of saying, hey, watch out, Herod's on the prowl here, and he's after your type. It's possible. In fact, later in the chapter, if you drop down to verses 31 and 32, you find out that there was an effort to stop Jesus' ministry because of Herod's activity. And it says that at that time, some Pharisees approached, so these are not friends of Jesus, saying to him, "Leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish." And I love this because what it boils down to is Jesus was secure in the work that he had and was not going to be threatened by any man because he knew that until his hour came, he was safe. But it is interesting how this move of Herod was used as a tool to try to stop his ministry. There's a part of me, too, that thinks that maybe the motive was not, going back to the dispatch that was sent to Jesus, just kind of jumping into the history of this day. What Herod did was somewhat reminiscent of what Antiochus Epiphany did back during the Greek Empire. And remember Alexander the Great, he basically conquered everything and then wept because there was nothing to conquer anymore. He divided up the Greek Empire into four territories and gave one to each of his sons, and it got passed down. By the way, if you ever want to read about this, there's a great history book that explains this in great detail. It's called Daniel. It explains it before it happened. But it's so accurate and it's so incredible, you know, that God in his providence had Daniel record all these things that were to happen. But anyway, one of the horns was a little more prominent and much more violent than the other horns. And this was the ones who would have overseen Jerusalem, which had been conquered. And Antiochus Epiphanes actually went into the temple and slaughtered a pig in the temple. And this is what led to the Maccabean revolt, where the Greeks were driven from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem actually had a time of independence and freedom until Rome came through and took it over again. Part of me wonders if they weren't trying to spur Jesus into that role as conquering king that they wanted him to assume, not realizing that he didn't come to conquer the Romans. He came to conquer death through his ministry on the cross and the resurrection that followed. And I don't want to spend too much time speculating about motive, but these seem like the most likely things that were driving it. What I think is fascinating is what Jesus did to it. His response is interesting. And in English, it kind of reads almost cold and callous. I don't think it really came that through that way. But Jesus asks a question. And the question that he asks assumes that he is exposing what they are thinking. Remember, when Jesus asked questions, it was not to get information. It was to expose what was in the hearts of those who were in front of him. It's kind of interesting, too, because there was a particular hatred toward the people of Galilee, especially if they were close to Jerusalem. That would have been running rampant. And he turns and he says, "Do you think that these Galileans were more evil than the other Galileans?" And that really depicted their thinking of what the Galileans were like. Remember, this is captured for us in the book of John. As Nathanael learns about Jesus, and remember what his reply was? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Which, by the way, Nathanael was from that area, so he was speaking from experience. That was the hatred that the southern portion of Israel had toward the northern portion. But the assumption was that Herod took the blood of these people because they were more evil than the others who survived. In other words, they believed that if you were good, you lived long and you prospered. Well, I feel like I should do that. I didn't think about that until it came out of my mouth. If you were bad, you died young and broke. Unfortunately, there is no biblical basis for this kind of outlook on life. Let me just give you a quick tour of some Old Testament highlights. For instance, the book of Job. We won't go into it in detail. We've referenced it many times. Job's friends made a mistake. The mistake was they determined if Job's going through difficulty, it must be because he had sin in his life. And the whole book is designed to confront that error in theology, that God is patient, and yes, he will judge everyone, but he will judge it in his time. And circumstances, downturns in this life does not necessarily spell out immediate sin. And by the way, it's not just these guys. You can find examples like this all around. My first ministry, there was a family in the church that had a trailer that got destroyed in a hailstorm. And we had this funny little guy. I can talk about him now that he's no longer with us. Who came up and said, "I know why their trailer was destroyed." I said, "Why's that?" "Because they play bingo once a month." And unfortunately, he didn't just stop with me. He shared that opinion with many before he got to me, including the ones who lost their trailer. And they came and said, "Pastor, is that why we lost our trailer?" I said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, just a couple of quick questions. Can you play bingo without greed?" "Well, yeah." And I said, "Tell me about it." And they, "Every month, that's instead of going out to dinner or a movie or something like that, we just play bingo." And I said, "And do you profit from this?" And they said, "Not really. The grand prize every week is a kitchen appliance." And I think at that time, the big appliance was the bread maker. And so if you were really skilled at bingo, you might win a bread maker, which you would then put in a garage sale at a later date. Right? But we have that, this happened, it had to be from this. Right? And that's not always the case. Now, does God discipline for sin? Yes, at times he does. Are we in a position to determine what is his discipline and what is not? No, we are not. That is part of the private counsel of God. And that was the issue of Job. Habakkuk. And again, an entire book that's dedicated to God's justice. And Habakkuk is looking at Israel. He's going, why haven't we been judged? And God just so graciously, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, God told Habakkuk that he would reveal why they hadn't been judged and what was coming, but Habakkuk wouldn't like it or believe it. And so God revealed to him that he was going to judge Judah. He was just giving them more time to repent. And when the time of judgment came, he was going to send the Babylonians to destroy them. And Habakkuk's answer was, I don't like that. I don't believe it. And so God spoke to him again. And Habakkuk ends with this wonderful psalm of praise where he's saying, you know, whether the barn is empty or not, I'm praising God. And understanding that God is patient. And though we would love to see sin dealt with more quickly at times, as long as it's somebody else's sin, he is patient, and we need to praise him for his patience rather than second guess him. Psalm 37, this is David, and he's giving counsel, I believe, to his children, but you know what, it was for public worship, where he says, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness. For they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so what David is doing is he's counseling Israel to say, listen, you're going to see evildoers who seem to be going through life completely unscathed. They're going to have the big bank account. They're going to have the nice property. They'll have the nice horse and whatever their luxury was in that day. The Camelback, I don't know. But some sort of luxury. He goes, you're going to see them looking completely satisfied. And yet it's just temporary. One day, it's going to wither like that. And I love, one of the things I love about California is we have a living example every year of how quickly grass fades. Once the rain stops, it's fast. Asaph pursued a similar theme in Psalm 73 and could read the whole psalm. I just kept myself to the first few verses. But this is from Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. And so Asaph is looking at those who are ungodly, those who are profiting, and saying, I have to fight envy. Because they look pretty happy. We have a lot of advertisements on television that champion evil. I think especially some of the pharmaceutical companies. Have you ever seen any one of those ads looking unhappy? No, we're so good at making sin look like so much fun and forgetting there's a price tag at the end of it all. And Asaph, along with several others, because it's bound in Scripture to help many, says, it's tough. You've got to fight this. And by the way, Jesus himself declared in the Sermon on the Mount that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're going to have to explain that in just a few moments. But the idea is that blessings fall in this world. And sometimes bad people, in our eyes, get good things. Now, again, we need to get completely biblical, which means we need to address the issue of good and bad. Before that, just a couple of things that I'd like to mention. Number one is that we need to, if we are to not slip into this kind of thinking, that Jesus is addressing here. We need to recognize that if God allows something, he allows it for a purpose, and we may never understand that purpose. God allows tragedy into the lives of good homes, into the lives of good people. Being a believer who is obedient does not automatically insulate you from the activities of others. It doesn't isolate you from disease. And it doesn't give you this privileged position where you can go through life with a guarantee of health and wealth. And though that is being proclaimed on the airwaves on a regular basis, it is patently unbiblical, because the rain does fall on the just and the unjust. And again, we may never know the reason why. Sometimes we get a glimpse of it. Jim Elliot and his friends, they went down to a very dangerous place to spread the gospel. And while they were there, those men paid for it with their lives because of a lie that was levied against them. And there was a portion of the world that would just go, what a waste. And then their widows were able to go there and to evangelize the same group who had killed their husbands, and start a church that would reach other villages of violent people. When I was at the school up in Yuba City, we had a young man collapse and die one day over the lunch break. And the next day, the kids were going, and he was a senior, 18 years of age. And the next day, the kids were going, well, we prayed he'd get better. Why didn't God make him better? Wouldn't God be glorified more if he were better? And I'd say, I have to say no. I don't know what God has in mind, but there's a purpose behind this. 19 young men professed faith at his funeral. What God allows, he allows for a purpose. And sometimes we get a glimpse, but there are other times when we will never know. Men and women, that is when we have to fall back on a couple of realities. Number one is this: God is holy. He is good. He is all wise. He is love. He is eternal. We see a glimpse. We see a moment. God has an eternal redemptive plan for this world. And we may not understand where things fit, but if he allows it, he allows it for a purpose. And so what may look random from our point of view is part of God's redemptive plan. One other thing that we need to get off the table here is this notion of good and bad, because these are relative expressions that we use. We use the term good for people who we see do little harm and who we understand as being pleasant to be around. We grade on a curve. He's in jail because he ate several people. He's a bad guy. But you know what? We are all equally condemned in the eyes of God. I don't fly a lot, but one of the things I enjoy doing when I do fly is when we take off during the daytime over town, I kind of like watching the people on the streets. And there is a point at which everyone looks like they're the same height. Folks, in the eyes of a holy God, we are all equally depraved. And by the way, this would not have been new information to these people. If they had been in their Bibles, they would have seen Job, and they would have seen Habakkuk, and they would have remembered those Psalms. But Paul does something pretty amazing. In Romans 3, to prove that all of us are bad, none of us are good, he draws from several Old Testament passages and strings them together. And in verses 10 through 18, he says, as it is written. What does as it is written tell you? We're about to hear some Old Testament. All right, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. He could have pulled that from either Psalm 14 or 53. It's such an important point, it's in there twice. Following along with that, it says there is none who understands. None of us have any spiritual depth. There is none who seeks for God. We are all going our own way, borrowing, I think, from Isaiah 53. And if not there, then the next verse, where all have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. From Psalm 5. The poison of asps under their lips. Psalm 140. Whose mouth is full of bitterness. Psalm 10. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Isaiah 59:7 and following, as he continues with that thought. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, by the way. You get what he's saying here? He took a string of passages from the Old Testament, things that these people should have known, and Jesus was saying, don't think that these guys were worse than the other Galileans. Everyone is evil. And that's why he goes from that observation and correcting their faulty theology and their unbiblical worldview, and he urges repentance because of this attack. And he ends that phrase, and both incidents, by the way, end the same way, where he goes, I tell you no. Again, holy God, all people equally worthy of condemnation. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is talking to a religious community and saying, you must repent. Now, the second thing that happens is then he strings that with another uncertainty in life, and that is the uncertainty of accident. Again, we don't know exactly when and where. It talks about Siloam, which is in the southeast corner of Old Jerusalem, and there's a pool there. It comes into play in one of Jesus' miracles. But he references a fall of a tower that happened there. We think probably this was during the construction phase. They didn't have good iron workers or OSHA working with them. And so things were a little more vulnerable during the construction phase. It could be that it had been aged and just not preserved well. We don't know. There's no historical record of this. All we know is what Jesus tells us, and that is this. Tower fell, 18 men were killed. Again, we have no idea what tomorrow may hold. We have no idea what this afternoon may hold, except for lasagna for a chosen few. And Jesus is so clear here, basically the same process. He reflects on it, and then he rebukes and urges repentance, where he's saying, Don't think that these guys were worse than anyone else in Jerusalem. You're all in the same boat. You all need to repent. Now, repentance is that righteous response to sin that is within us. It's where we come to terms with God's point of view. We hate what we have done. We confess it freely, either for salvation or if you're already saved, we confess it to be brought back into a right relationship with him. Literally, it means we change our mind. But with that change comes a change in lifestyle, in action, and in attitude. Change in vocabulary. And so Jesus, again, he does the same thing. He reflects on it, challenges that worldview. It's not because they were bad or good in your standards. It's just something God allowed to happen, and you never know when it's going to happen again. So don't waste time. You need to repent now. Now, he punctuates this with a story. And that's what verses 6 through 9 is all about. It's a brief parable about how, again, we often talk about God's grace being unlimited. There's a limit. That's why there is judgment. We talk about his mercy. It's long-suffering. But there is a limit. And we get a glimpse of that through parable. And this isn't nearly as technical as some of the others, so we'll kind of to rifle through it. But he says, and as he was telling this parable, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it, and he did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put manure. And if it bears fruit, next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. And so it's just a standard picture. And this was common in their worldview and or in their worldview and their day-to-day life. And if you had an orchard, you wanted to make sure that orchard was productive. And so the orchard owner comes, he notices there's a tree that's not doing anything. This is the third year that it's not happened. And he's saying, okay, let's get rid of it. It's taking up the ground. And the guy goes, let's give it one more year. I will take care of it. I will tend it. I will add fertilizer. I'll do whatever it takes to make a healthy tree. And if that works, great. If not, I'm with you. Let's get rid of it. Now, again, I don't want to assign elements to every portion of this, meaning to every element of this parable. Here's just what I want to say. The content reminds us that true spiritual life produces true spiritual fruit. And if there is an absence of fruit, there is an absence of life. Also, it teaches us that there is a limit on how long God will wait. And by the way, some people have taken this and said, well, the tree is obviously Israel, and 3 years was the ministry of Jesus, and they had 1 year to get right in Jerusalem after Jesus died. No, actually, they evangelized in Jerusalem a lot longer than 1 year. Don't get that specific with it. It's a parable, not an allegory. But the context of this message is so important because Jesus is not speaking to the Gentile dogs. He's speaking to the house of Israel. And basically, he is letting them know there has been no spiritual fruit, there is no spiritual life, and this is going to come to an end at some point in time. The certainty of accountability before the Lord should motivate us to get right with him today, because we do not have the guarantee of tomorrow. For the ones who have never asked the Lord for salvation, this is an urgent plea for you. Please understand this, that you are guilty before a holy God. You deserve an eternity of hell because of your sin. And yet God, who is rich in mercy and grace, provided a way whereby you could be forgiven. You see, all of us have lived the imperfect life. Remember, there's none who does good, no, not one. We just read that from the book of Romans. You know where Paul goes with that message after he reminds everyone that they need a Savior? He teaches that God provided a Savior, and that Jesus lived the perfect life that you cannot. And it, just as Adam produced sin in everyone who came from him, and by the way, if you came from Adam and you're in this room, let me know by raising your hand. Okay, if you don't raise your hand, I'd really like to talk to you about Genesis a little bit later on. But Christ, the second Adam, lived that perfect life, did not succumb to temptation. Satan threw his best at Jesus, and he stood firm. The hardest moment of obedience, I believe, came on the last night of Jesus' regular earthly ministry, where he allowed himself to be taken in shackles, run through a series of illegal courts, demanded that he incriminate himself, which was expressly against their law, was beaten before formally accused, and said nothing because he came to go as a lamb to the slaughter. This is a picture of sacrifice. Jesus allowed himself to be crucified because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so he shed his blood. So if we believe that he paid the price in full, we can be forgiven unconditionally at the moment of belief. Not just casual acknowledgement. I mean, Paul says we have to believe with our heart. What does that look like? Well, number one, it means that we are burdened by our sin, grateful beyond degree. It produces within us a desire to declare that Jesus is Lord. And as we walk in time, we learn what it means to surrender to him on a daily basis. Remember, true spiritual life produces spiritual fruit. And we're not saved by those works. Please never think that. But we are saved for good works that God has ordained before us before the beginning of time. But please make no mistake. We are forgiven because we are thoroughly convinced in our heart and mind that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he took the punishment that we deserve, that he rose from the grave and was seen by multitudes as proof of his resurrection. Please grapple with this issue until you are convinced, because I cannot guarantee you today or tomorrow. Life is uncertain and accountability is guaranteed. But what about those who already know about the price that Jesus paid? I was in a passage. Would you go to James chapter 1? And it hit me. This is an area where we can spiritually procrastinate without even realizing it. And it basically goes to the fact that we don't take the time to handle God's word the way that we ought to. I'm going to pick up in verse 17 because that sets the context for what's going to follow. James writes, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruit among his creatures." Notice the word of truth. This is a reference to Scripture, right? And then he's going to talk about how many times we as believers don't get serious with God's word to really benefit from God's word the way that we ought to. And some of these verses I have applied way out of context. Now, it is consistent with some of the things that are in Proverbs, but I think that we kind of miss the main point of this particular use of these phrases, because James says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and gentleness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone astray, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, and the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man will be blessed in what he does." By the way, I yesterday at the men's breakfast, this is where Dallas ended, and I went, "That's where I'm going to end." But let me show you some ways that we procrastinate. Number one is in reference to the word, and by the way, the word "hear" runs all through this paragraph about our response to Scripture. And so I don't think that James is talking about us listening to other people and then holding back our speech. Now, I can give you verses like that from Proverbs. I didn't look them up, but they're in there. But I think in particular what he's talking about is listen to the word of God. And a lot of times we fail to really listen to what it says. We whip through it to say, okay, I did my devotions, but we don't hear what it says. See, that word "listen" is more akin to the way of the way that we would use that word with a child, where you give a command, and then a few moments later you say, "Are you listening?" Why do we ask that question? Because they're not responding. You know, did you hear me? We expected action if they heard us. And so one way that we procrastinate is we fail to linger over God's word to really hear what he's saying. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I've been trying to incorporate more and more Scripture readings in our morning service. So we start with Scripture. Why? Because we need to listen. We include Scripture before the offering. Why? Because we need to listen. It gives us a chance to hear at least part of the message text twice, because we're slow listeners. We're quick talkers. How many of you are fast talkers? No, I know. This is why we include a reading before prayer. It quiets our hearts when we listen. You know what's kind of interesting? Another way we procrastinate is we become angry. I'm going to be honest with you. There are times I'm not excited to read what God expects of me. Let's be honest with each other. Do we get comfortable with our sin way too easily? And Scripture confronts us. And rather than change, we double down and we just get angry. You know, 9/11, it always brings out the religious jargon in people. And I think there were three or four leaders that I heard quote from Isaiah right after 9/11, and they all quoted the same verse. I'd never noticed this until an author pointed it out, but it's true. Where they said, you know, they cut down our fig tree, we're going to plant a cedar, something like that. They broke our building, we're going to build a tower, kind of a thing. Here's the thing. That verse was ripped out of context, right? And it was God talking about Israel's response to his judgment. And they're saying, well, God's taken away our cedar or our fig tree, we'll just put in a better tree. He wiped out that tower, we'll just build a bigger one, right? And so we claim this message of defiance and anger at what God demanded of people. And we still do that. We read his commands and we say, at some level, I don't want to do that. Don't put off obedience, even if it's uncomfortable, especially when it hurts. It will hurt more to continue in sin than it will to turn from it. And so we are to lay aside all filthiness and the remains of wickedness and receive that implanted word. And then the last one, and this goes back to not spending enough time with it, is he compares it to the mirror. Kind of an interesting thing is they had different degrees of mirror. I mean, basically, most of them were just glass that was clean. But there were some that had the more expensive mirrors, and this is the reference to the rich man's mirror, which, I don't know, whatever the quality of the mirror I look in, it's always a mess. And it says, the man who looks at his natural face. I love that word look, because it's not just glance at a mirror. That's what I tend to do. Yeah, it's as good as I can get it. Let's go. This is that gazing into a mirror like you're getting ready for your first date with a girl you wanted to ask out for decades. That's what that word means. You're not just glancing, you are scrutinizing. And how ridiculous would it be for you in the preparation of getting ready for that date, you look in the mirror and you think, wow, how did I get that mud all over my face? Oh, well, it's fine. Huh. I didn't realize my hair had gotten that out of control. Now, I'm not speaking from experience. I understand my hair is constantly out of control. But I try to press it down. I just have rebellious and stiff-necked follicles. And it's like you see all the stuff that is wrong. You know, you see discharge from the nose running down the face. You see, I was trying to think of other blemishes, but let's not get too detailed. You see all this that's wrong, and you walk away and say, "Yeah, no biggie." And the Bible says that's just foolish. If you really hear the word, it will point out the blemishes, not physical, but spiritual issues that you need to surrender to God. Don't put it off, because if you put it off, you'll walk away and you'll forget. There will be people who will make decisions right in the midst of a sermon and will have forgotten them before they get out the back door. And Jesus' call to the spiritual people of his day, and James echoes, don't do that. You make a commitment, you live by that commitment. Be quick to hear. Put away the anger, your natural response to God's command. Come with humility. Allow the word to scrutinize your conduct, your character, your words, your attitudes, your desires, and surrender those immediately to God as he makes them known. The law against spiritual procrastination is for the unbeliever who needs salvation, as well as to the believer who needs to pursue righteousness for God's sake. Oh Lord, we ask that we would be very careful with your word. Lord, cure us of our cursory readings. Help us to slow down so that we will think, so that we will be transformed. Lord, I pray that we would take these issues seriously, because there is a day coming, and we don't know when it is, when we will stand before you and we will give an account. Let us not put off what we know needs to be fixed. Lord, may we surrender to you out of love and devotion, gratitude for the cross. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.